Now, last week, as part of the sermon, I made the case for making sure that we are getting this book inside of us. By reading it, by hearing it, so that we really come to know it. So it shapes how we think. So it transforms our minds. So it nourishes our hearts. So it can make us wise. So it can disciple us and deepen our love and our loyalty for Jesus. And I stand by this. But I also acknowledge that some parts of the Bible are easier to read than others. Some parts are just difficult. Now, there are, of course, lots of wonderful stories in the Bible, stories about God working in and among his people. I mean, like the story of Daniel in the lion's den, or, you know, as we heard it read earlier in the service, Daniel in the scary sleepover. Gospels are, of course, also very readable as they tell us about the life and the teaching of Jesus, including his death and his resurrection. This is why we oftentimes recommend to people that they read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. It's a good starting point for somebody who isn't already familiar with the Bible or perhaps is new to the Christian faith, or even just for somebody who's just getting started reading the Bible. Gospels are a great place to start. And every part of the Bible is from God, and it's for us. Every part is valuable, and when properly understood and interpreted, can be instructive to how we should think and how it is that we should live our lives. But there are parts of it that seem really strange to us. Some of it even bizarre. Stuff like laws about putting railings on your roof, or about sacrificing animals, or about not wearing fabric that's made from more than one kind of cloth. That's actually in there, but not binding on us anymore today. But again, when understood in context and properly interpreted, all of these things can teach us about God and about us and about how to best live in our world. And then, of course, there are also those long lists of names. Some of them are funny sounding to us, names like Zerubbabel. Others are kind of hard to pronounce, like Aminadab. Many are ones not likely to make the short list when you're considering what names to give to your children. I mean, you don't oftentimes hear of many Sarugs or Hagars, do you? Many of these names are found in these lists of genealogies. These are meticulous records of who is related to who and how over the span of many, many generations. And they can be both difficult and, I mean, let's be honest, boring to read, right? And so most of us probably just skip or at least skim over them when we encounter them. Now, they are actually still important, but that'll be for another day. But another place that we run into lists of names is at the end of some of the letters in the New Testament. Now, these are not genealogies, and they are definitely easier to read than most genealogies. But I think that sometimes we might just be tempted to skip or to skim over them as well. They don't necessarily strike us as passages that might be real helpful or terribly instructive for us. But that is not entirely true. And this morning, I'm going to try to show you how they can and how they do still speak to us today. Today, we are concluding our series from the New Testament book of Colossians. Now, Colossians is really a letter that was written by the great missionary, church planter, and important church leader, Paul. And he wrote it to the Christians who were living in the city of Colossae. Now, Paul, he's actually writing this letter from prison, and he's writing it to a church in a city that he's never visited before. But this is a city in Asia Minor known for its religious and philosophical diversity, kind of like we find in our own nation today. And so this morning, we're going to see Paul end his letter by singling out 10 different people for mention. We're going to learn who they are and what it is that he has to say about them. And then we're going to consider what these closing lines of Paul's letter can teach us about the Bible, about the church, and about the gospel. So if you've got a Bible with you, I would invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Now, there are 10 people that Paul mentions here by name in the conclusion of his letter to the Colossian church. They are as follows: Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, but not that Jesus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, and Archippus. Now, a few of those names might be familiar to you, but chances are, I'm going to guess that most of them are basically just completely unknown to you. But they weren't unknown to Paul, nor were they unknown to the people there in the Colossian church. And so let's see who they are. First, we have Tychicus and Onesimus. They are the first two people that Paul mentions. They are the ones who've actually brought this letter to the church in Colossae. This letter that we know is our New Testament book of Colossians. And so here what Paul has to write, here's what Paul has to write about them. Verse 7 in chapter 4. Paul will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, Tychicus is actually probably unknown to those at the Colossian church. But since he has now arrived to their city, to their church, with this letter from Paul, Paul wants to make sure that the Christians who are there know that Tychicus is someone that they should listen to and that they should trust. So Paul describes him here as a dear brother, as a faithful minister, as a fellow servant in the Lord. Now we know from the book of Acts and actually elsewhere that Tychicus was a believer from Asia who oftentimes worked and traveled with Paul. And so he's in a great position to be able to provide more information about Paul's situation there in prison. He's also likely the one who read this letter to the Colossian church. And so he could have also answered any questions that they might have had about anything that Paul had written. And to be honest, there are a few things that I would like him to clarify as well. We don't have that opportunity. At the end of another letter that Paul wrote, this one to the church in Ephesus, Paul writes almost the same thing about Tychicus. And it is entirely possible that as Tychicus has made this journey that he's on, that he's actually carrying with him at least 3 letters from Paul. One for the Ephesian church, one for the Colossian church, and then one for a man named Philemon. And it's actually this third letter that points us to the person who's traveling with Tychicus on this journey, and that is Onesimus. Paul here describes Onesimus to the Colossians as a faithful and a dear brother. But he also says to the Colossians, he's one of you. So in other words, Onesimus is from Colossae, or at least from that area. And so he's likely known to at least some who are there, part of that church. And in all likelihood, his arrival has actually stirred things up a bit there in the church. Because you see, Onesimus was a slave. And more specifically, He is a runaway slave from the household of Philemon. But see, after Onesimus had run away, Onesimus crossed paths with Paul, became a follower of Jesus, and then started working alongside Paul. But now Paul has sent Onesimus back to Philemon, and with a letter in which Paul asks Philemon to essentially forgive Onesimus and release him so that he might come back and continue to work with Paul. Now, we don't know for sure what happened as a result of this letter, but you can actually read about it in our New Testament book of Philemon. That's what this letter is. And so, see, there's actually a lot going on here when you start really digging into this text. Well, the next group of people that Paul mentions here are Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, these are all people who have been working with Paul, and Paul is sending on greetings from them to the Christians there in Colossae. Look at verse 10. Here's what he writes. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, cousin of Barnabas. You've received instruction about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who's called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my co-workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Now, these six people that Paul has just mentioned, we can actually break up into two groups. The first three are Jews: Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus. The second three are Gentiles: Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. And it seems that Paul has been intentional about this structure that he's given us here. Now, Aristarchus, he's described as a fellow prisoner. Paul probably means this literally rather than metaphorically. Aristarchus is probably somebody who's locked up with Paul there in prison. We actually know that he's from Macedonia, specifically the city of Thessalonica. And he's someone who has spent some time traveling with Paul. We know this from the book of Acts. Mark, however, is someone that you might already know something about. He's one of the gospel writers. He's got his information about Jesus from Peter. In fact, his mother's house was one of the gathering places of the Jerusalem church. You might also know that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey and then deserted them partway through. And when Paul and Barnabas was Mark's cousin, when they were ready to go out again, Paul's refusal to give Mark another chance led Paul and Barnabas to part ways. But we can actually see here, and there are actually some other places also, that Paul and Mark have clearly been reconciled to each other and are now working together. And so Paul wants to make sure that the Colossians welcome Mark if he ever comes and visits them. We don't know the nature of the previously received instructions about Mark that Paul makes reference to there in verse 10, but perhaps it had to do with news that they had in fact been reconciled to each other. And so Mark was somebody that they should in fact welcome. Then of course we have Jesus, who's also known as Justice. He is otherwise unknown to us. Name Jesus was a very common Jewish name in the first century, although by the second century it no longer was. And that's almost certainly because of the growth of Christianity. All we really know about him is that he, along with Aristarchus and Mark, were the only Jews who worked alongside Paul to spread the gospel. Now, certainly there were other Jewish Christians around, but what we see here is reflective of the rejection that Paul's message so oftentimes received from Jewish communities when they shared the gospel with them. Well, this now leads us to the three Gentile co-workers of Paul who also sent greetings to the church in Colossae: Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Now, of everybody here, Epaphras is probably the one most known by those in Colossae. He's the one who started the church in Colossae, likely also in the nearby cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. In fact, Paul has already mentioned him in the opening of this letter. But here, at the end, Paul makes a point to vouch for him and for the kind of work that he's been doing for them. See, Paul wants the Colossians to know that Epaphras is praying earnestly for them and working very hard on their behalf. Luke is mentioned only briefly here, and I actually think it's only because of this text that we even know that Luke is a doctor. It's just because of what Paul says here. And yet Luke is a very important, very prominent person in the New Testament. Because not only did he travel with Paul, but Luke is responsible for writing almost 25% of the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts. Demas, on the other hand, is something of a tragic figure. Although he is included here as one who sends greetings to the Colossian church, we learn in another letter that Paul will write much later that Demas deserts Paul and perhaps even abandons the faith. Now, the next several verses include some very interesting instructions. So let's read the text, verse 15. Paul writes, "Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters in Laodicea, and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you've received in the Lord." So here, Paul tells the Colossians to do three things: to send his greetings to the Laodicean church, to exchange letters with the Laodicean church, and then third, he encourages Archippus to complete his ministry task, whatever that was. We don't know what it was. Now, in sending this greeting to the Laodicean church, Paul singles out one person in particular, a woman by the name of Nympha, because it is in her house that the Laodicean church has been meeting. You got to remember, this is back before churches had their own buildings like we do. And so what they would do is they would actually meet in people's houses. And so it's pretty reasonable for us to assume that Nympha is probably a wealthy widow who was using her home and resources to support the church there in Laodicea. In verse 16, Paul tells the Colossians to share and to exchange with the Laodiceans the letter that he has written to each of them. Doesn't necessarily mean that they would exchange the original letters that they each received. Handwritten copies might be made and then exchanged. But what is this letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans? I mean, if you turn to the beginning of your Bible and you look at your table of contents, you're going to see a Colossians, right? We've been studying it. But not a Laodiceans. So this letter, though mentioned here in the text, is lost to us. It doesn't exist anymore. It is not part of our Bible. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but this is actually not the only time that we see something like this in the New Testament. See, although we have two letters that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, one of those two letters indicates that he wrote at least one additional letter to them that is also lost to us now. Again, I'll return to this in a few minutes. But first, I want to look at Paul's final words. And they're found in verse 18. And in fact, they are probably the only words that he actually wrote himself. Go verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Now see, in the first century, letters were written on papyrus. This was pretty expensive to do. And so it was very common when sending a letter that you'd actually dictate it, and you'd dictate it to a trained scribe who was really skilled at writing very small, so as to conserve papyrus, but at the same time very neatly, so it'd still be readable, obviously. And so that's clearly what Paul has done here with this letter, except for this last line, which he's written in his own hand. And in these final words that Paul writes in his own hand to close out this letter, he does two things. He reminds the Colossians that he's in prison, effectively asking them just to continue to remember him and to continue to pray for him. And then he also wishes them grace, the blessing and favor of God. There is a lot that is bound up in these 10 names that Paul lists at the end of this letter. Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, Demas, Nympha, and Archippus. A lot of life, a lot of significance, a lot of ministry, and even a lot for us to learn from. And so let me highlight four things that I think that we can learn from these names that are really good for us to hold on to today. The first thing that I think is really important for us to see here is that the Bible is a truly amazing book. It is a book that is profoundly divine. It is the very words of God to us. It is truthful and without error in all that it actually teaches us. And so it is so important for us to read it and to study it and to know it deeply. But at the same time, it is also profoundly human. See, this text is also the words of Paul. And what we've been looking at is a letter. It's correspondence between an early church leader and a church in a particular city, dictated by a scribe, written on papyrus, just like all first century letters were. And these names and these greetings and these little instructions that we find, especially right at the end there, just remind us of all of this. Remind us that this is in fact true. And so we have a book here that is created by both divine and human authors, inspired by God, but written by Paul, sent by Paul, but preserved by God. And so it is actually no accident of history that we have this letter to the Colossians, but not the letter to the Laodiceans that's mentioned in this text. See, it would seem that the Laodicean letter was not inspired by God. Yes, it was still from Paul. Yes, it was still valuable for the church, and I'm sure instructive for them and a good source of encouragement, maybe even some correction, but not inspired by God. And so God, in his providence, did not preserve it for us. But he did preserve Colossians. And that is because it is these words And all of these words, and only these words that are inspired by God and for us. And so make sure you are getting them inside of you. The second thing that we are reminded of here is that the church is designed to be a diverse but a unified community. In the center portion of this text that we've looked at today, Paul mentions names of six different people. Three are Jews, three are Gentiles. And so they're very different ethnically, but they're working together for the sake of the gospel. They're from very different cultural backgrounds, but all are gathered under the banner of Jesus. So they are diverse but unified. Not brothers and sisters by their blood, but brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus Christ. Once estranged, now reconciled through the cross. See, the church is designed, is purposefully designed by God to be a diverse but unified community. And ideally, this should be reflected in the local church as well. Third thing that we can see here, we are reminded of the awesome power of the gospel to change a life. And the real danger of potentially abandoning that same gospel. I'm thinking here of Onesimus and Demas. Onesimus had fled Colossae as a runaway slave, undoubtedly determined never to return again. But then somewhere he met Paul. But more importantly, he heard the gospel and he responded by pledging his love and his loyalty to Jesus. And he was changed. And not only did Onesimus stop running, but he joined Paul in the work that he was doing. And then made the journey back to Colossae in order to return to his master, Philemon, hoping for forgiveness and for the freedom to return to Paul, but not having any guarantee that he wouldn't just get locked up. So why take such a risk? Because this is the kind of thing that the gospel calls us to seek forgiveness, to seek reconciliation, even when the outcome is uncertain and the risk is great. That's because the gospel has the power to change lives. But of course, at the same time, we have Demas, a man who followed and worked with Paul, and then deserted him and potentially the faith as well. And whether he ever truly pledged his love and loyalty to Jesus or not, and regardless of where you might stand on whether someone can in fact actually undo their faith in Jesus, either way, Demas is a reminder that being a follower of Jesus is about a pledge of loyalty, not just a prayer. It is not enough just for us to start well. We also need to make sure that we end well. And then fourth and last, tucked into these closing verses, is a reminder of the central message of this letter. It's described here by Paul, but it's embodied by Epaphras. This is in verse, I'm going to read to you verse 12 and 13 again. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Paul's central command for the Colossians is found in chapter 2, verse 6. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. And Paul's mission in ministering to the Colossians is found in chapter 1, verse 28. He writes, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. So Epaphras is the embodiment of both Paul's command and Paul's mission. Paul here informs the Colossians that Epaphras, who has started their church, that Epaphras has been devoted to praying for them, that they would stand firm in the will of God by continuing to live their lives in Christ. And he's working for them so that he can present everyone fully mature in Christ. That is what this letter, at its core, is all about. And so these, of course, are very important words for us as well. Because in this letter from God, he is saying to us, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, that you may become fully mature in Christ. And so ends our time in Colossians. I have learned a lot, and I trust that you have too. I've been challenged in ways that I did not expect would happen. And I hope that you have as well. I've discovered that this text speaks to our current circumstances in ways that I never anticipated it would when we first started. And my prayer is that this has been your experience as well. My friends, we need to read this book. We need to hear this book. We need to know this book so that we all may become fully mature in Christ. Let me pray. Holy Father, we thank you. I thank you again for the Bible, which reveals you to us and shows us your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem a people for yourself, including us, through Jesus Christ. Jesus, we bow before you. We worship you. We follow you as our true rescuer King. May your goodness, love, and grace be reflected in our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would instill within us a great hunger for the Bible, to read it, to hear it, to know it, that it would shape our hearts, that it would renew our minds, that we would all grow toward full spiritual maturity in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray this. Amen. I ask you to stand for the blessing, for the benediction. One last time, since our series is coming to an end. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death in order to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And so continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope that is held out to you in this gospel. Amen. Thank you for joining us as we worship God together this morning. You are dismissed.